The children can be dismissed for Sunday school. I had spoken with a person at my family reunion, and they asked if we had drums. I said, no, I kind of wanted them. And he said, well, they do have those drums that you could sit on. So I do appreciate Andrew doing that for us today. That was enjoyable. So why don't we pray, and then we'll begin our time in God's Word. Lord, we thank you for being able to come to you today to learn more about you through your word, that so that we can know how to live a life that is more honoring to you. We thank you that you have not left us alone, Lord, but that you have given us one another as well, but you have given us your word in order to instruct us, in order to allow us to learn more about you today, Lord. And I pray that we will be able to fix our hearts and our minds on you right now and be able to focus on you. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a few things in this life that focus our thinking more and our minds more than suffering. Suffering has a way of removing distractions from us. It has a way of taking away the things such as entertainment or pleasures and focusing our minds on questions like, why would God allow such things in my life? Why is there suffering in this world? We would ask questions like, is God right in allowing this in my life? When we come to the book of Genesis and we look at the creation account and we see everything that was going on there, and we see that there is a world without sin and that there is a world without any kind of suffering, we so easily long to see that in our own lives. We so easily long to be in a place where there is no suffering, and we greatly enjoy chapters 1 and 2. But then we come to chapter 3 in Genesis, and we see a world in which sin and the consequences of sin enter in. We see the suffering that comes along with it, and it sharpens our minds to ask the question of why. Why is there this pain? But not just why the pain, but more importantly, is God just in allowing this to happen? I think of the death of my own baby sister, who was only 10 days old when she passed. I know how it feels to walk down the aisle and hold your baby sister's casket as you walk down. I think of my 92-year-old great aunt, who is passing away slowly right now even, and seeing life slip from her hands. And you can think of things like starvation and death. You can think of things like small children in third world countries enduring such things. And it comes to mind, is God right in permitting such things to happen? I believe that in the book of Job, we at least have in part that it was written for us to answer not so much why is there suffering, but more so for us, more importantly, is God right or righteous in allowing suffering? And to the question of, can what has become so bad because of sin be restored? To answer these questions points to the reality that the book of Job, or that Job himself, needs more revelation from God to understand the answer to these questions. The book of Job is actually the first book in the entire Bible that was written. Before any other book, including the book of Genesis, the book of Job was written. All revelation that was given to man up to the point of the book of Job was either through general revelation, it was given through creation, it was given through our conscience, it was given orally through tradition, or direct revelation from God himself. We know that Job did actually have an understanding of the creation account. We know that in part because of verses like Job 31:33, where Job says, if I have covered my transgressions like Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. Job had an understanding of what happened during the creation account even before the book of Genesis was written. And I want to give an overview of the book of Job today and start off by covering the first section of the Job. So if you want to turn to Job chapter 1, we'll go through a few of those verses in order to give us an understanding of what's taking place in the life of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. It is not that Job was not a sinner. He himself was a sinner. In fact, he is rebuked by God himself for being a sinner. He's rebuked by Elihu for being a sinner. The issue is that he did not have a sin that would have resulted in the issues that he faces in his life, and the pain and the suffering that he is about to endure. He is, in fact, in a right relationship with God, and there was no reason to discipline Job in such a way. So verses 2 through 3 of chapter 1 say, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pairs of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the sons of the east. At this point in time, Job is actually probably the most wealthy person in the entire planet. He is the one who has the most money, and he also has by far the most possessions compared to anybody else. To handle this many sheep, this many camels, and so on, you would have to have a huge amount of land to go along with it. You also would have had a huge amount of servants to serve you in order to keep up that many animals. He is a very wealthy man. This is the Bill Gates or the Elon Musk of our time. He is someone who has immense wealth. I was in Wyoming this last week, and I drove onto somebody's ranch, and I was driving on their driveway. The driveway kept on going, and the driveway kept on going and going, to the point that you realize this person owns a lot of land. Well, the issue is that person in Wyoming was actually relatively poor compared to Job. So in verses 6 through 12 of Job, it says, "Now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. And Yahweh said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' Then Yahweh said to Satan, 'Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' And Satan answered Yahweh and said, 'Does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then Yahweh said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has in your hand, only do not send forth your hand toward him.' So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh." And we know from, I'm assuming from our certain understanding without having to go through it, that Job does in fact face intense suffering. He loses his home, he loses his 10 children, he loses his animals. In fact, when Satan had done these things to Job, he had timed it in such a way that one servant came and told Job what happened, then another right after, another right after, and another right afterwards, so that he would find out what had happened to him and everything he lost. And eventually, Job has Satan himself afflict his body with boils. He has these sores on his body that are on his skin that are so bad that he actually thinks at one point that he's going to die from the pain. That's how severe this would have been for him. So Job is a man of suffering, and this serves essentially as a setup for two courtrooms in the book of Job. The first one is in heaven, as we have seen, and we will see that there is also a second courtroom. One question that's being asked in the heavenly courtroom is God right about Job? And the question on earth is being asked, is God right to do what he does to Job, or allow to happen to Job? The question is not simply is Job righteous, but is God right about Job, and is God right in what he does to Job? And we're going to focus on the second question, the second courtroom of whether God is right and just to allow suffering. So when we come to the book of Job, we see that God opens a courtroom before his throne in heaven and questions. And the question is posed, is God right? Before we go to this courtroom, we have to address some misconceptions regarding the book of Job. Each of us have an idea of what the book of Job is about, but there is often some misconceptions or misunderstandings of what the book of Job is all about. So because I love, I stole from a man, Abner Chalice is his name, and he wrote 8 misconceptions regarding the book of Job, and I'll go through those briefly. The first misconception is that the book of Job is only about Job's suffering and his faithfulness through his suffering. The main problem with that understanding of the book of Job is that the suffering of Job actually only takes up about 19 verses. The entirety of the book of Job consists primarily of a debate between himself and his 3 friends. So the issue is that the book of Job isn't so much about Job's suffering, but more so about the issues relating to what his 3 friends were telling him, particularly in the 30 chapters. The second idea is that the book misconception of the book of Job is that it's about perseverance through suffering. And again, the problem with this is that there's only 19 verses that cover that particular issue. So that cannot be the main point in the book of Job. Another misunderstanding is that Job was simply written to address the problem of evil that Job's suffering helps us to answer. Why God allows suffering in the world. In fact, the book of Job doesn't even answer the question of why. It does address whether God is right to do so, but does not address the question of whether or of why God allows suffering. Not only that, but Job is rebuked by God for asking the question. So the book of Job isn't primarily about why there is suffering, but more so about if God is right to allow suffering. Another misconception is that the book of Job is about Satan's challenge to God. The problem is that it's actually God who brings up Job. It's God who is in control of the situation. Satan doesn't get up one day and decide, well, I'm going to go to heaven and I'll talk to God about Job. That's not what happens. In fact, God beckons Satan to him. Satan doesn't say, well, 5 o'clock doesn't work for me today very well, so I'm not going to come. That's not what happens in the book of Job. Instead, Satan is beckoned by God, and God is in control. Another misconception about Job is that his friend's counsel is simply repetitious, that it's just repeating the same thing over and over again. The main problem with that is that the arguments that are being made by Job's friends are different, and they vary, and they also go to different depths of argument that are being made. And not only that, but Elihu's arguments as the 4th friend are completely different than the other 3 friends. So we know that the misconception of the Job's friends as being repetitious is wrong. Another 6th misconception is that Job's counselors are ignorant. They don't know what they're talking about. The main problem with this is that they were actually highly educated men. They were also more than likely rulers and kings during the time of Job. They were highly educated men. Not only they were highly educated, they were deep in philosophical thought, and they also were able to rhyme in the Hebrew language. And I'm taking people's words for that because I don't know Hebrew, but I've been told that they are able to rhyme in the Hebrew language. I don't know about you, but when I'm trying to make a philosophical argument, I'm not able to rhyme at the same time. So these are very highly educated men. Another misconception is that Job's counselors were wrong about everything they said, that they were just completely wrong. The issue there is that some of what they said was actually spot on and right. One of the reasons that we know that to be the case is because Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:19 even quotes Eliphaz as being right. There are times in the book of Job where Job's friends are right. But the problem is that so often they applied what they had said in a wrong way. It's often been said that Job's friends were really good friends for the first week up until they started talking. And it's the true of these friends as well. Not because they were always wrong, but because they took things that were true and applied them in a wrong way. The 8th fallacy and last that I have here is that Job's problems are solved at the end. The main problem with that is that Job still had 10 children that died. Not just one, even though that's extremely painful in the end. But he had 10 children that died. All of his problems did not go away. And not only that, at the very end of the book of Job, Job actually dies. All Job's problems were not solved because in the book of Job at the end. So one of the main purposes of the book of Job is to point us to the reality that Job needs more revelation, because it's the first book of the Bible written, from God, to point us to the reality that Job needs more revelation from God as the first book of the Bible, and answers the question, is God right in allowing suffering to enter his life? And also, by extension, is he right in allowing suffering to enter into our lives? Another issue that the book of Job addresses is, how can what is wrong in the world be made right? So there are two questions, there are two primary issues that are addressed. Job needs more revelation about whether God is right, and he also needs more revelation about whether what is wrong in the world can be made right. So we have a huge portion of the book of Job dedicated to showing us that our ability to reason only takes us so far in rightly understanding if God is righteous or right in allowing suffering. Our intellect can only take us so far in order to understand whether God is right to allow things into our lives that are very painful. So as only a very cursory overview, I'm going to go over some of the arguments that are made by the three friends of Job. So there are 30 chapters. I'm not going to cover 30 chapters, so you can rest easy if you were afraid of that. We're just going to go over an overview and divide the three friends basically into three different groups of people. And keep in mind, these are highly educated men. They are men who have a depth of argument that often would put us to shame. They are men who know and understand the issues, but they only themselves have so much revelation given to them by God and can only use their reasoning to go so far in understanding the truths that they are dealing with. They are not dumb men, but they certainly do act and say foolish things. So we can divide the book into three arguments into three parts. Eliphaz can be said to have been one who dealt with primarily history. Bildad can be said to have been one who dealt with primarily science or observation of the world. And Zophar can primarily be one who dealt with philosophy or general revelation pertaining to theology. Eliphaz uses history to reason based on patterns. The problem is that history cannot reveal to us our purpose in life. You can read a history book all day, every day, and you still cannot come to a conclusion as to why things are the way they are. You cannot explain from a history book what our purpose is in this world. Eliphaz in Job 4:8 states, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." The problem here is clear and obvious. Job doesn't fall under this category. God himself says that Job has not done anything later in the book that would result in the issues that he's dealing with in his life and the suffering that he is enduring. But here his friend says the opposite, and he says the opposite because of his understanding of history. So his argument falls apart because Job has not done anything that would result in the kind of suffering that he is enduring. Instead, he is a righteous man who had not committed any sin that would have resulted in the horrible circumstances in his life. History only tells us what has happened in the past and cannot answer simple questions of why there is pain and whether going through pain is right. Because of this, we see that more revelation is needed to know if God is right in allowing this pain in Job's life. The third main issue that's being dealt with is by the man Bildad. Bildad is the one who argues with Job on the basis of observation of nature, or science. Bildad gives his first speech in chapter 8, and in verse 11 he states, "Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it dries up before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish." The problem here is that observing nature and things that happen cannot explain how, or they can only explain how things happen. They cannot explain why they are happening. Yes, you can see that plants grow a certain way, or that if a certain drug is administered in a certain way, it has a certain effect on our body. But the problem is that science and observation of the world around us cannot tell us why things are happening the way they are. They only can explain how. Science cannot account for morality. Science ultimately cannot account for the thing where things even came from to begin with. Science and simply observing nature can explain what suffering is and how it takes place, but it cannot explain why there is suffering in the world. It reminds me of when my great aunt was being told that she was dying. The doctor could tell her what was going on with her body. The doctor could tell her what was wrong with her body. But the doctor, in no way, with the doctor's knowledge, tell her about why she was going through that pain. The doctor needs more revelation than what the doctor knows by nature itself in order to understand those issues. So we go on to Zophar. Zophar tries using philosophy and his understanding of theology from general revelation. General revelation being things that we can argue. We can look at the sky, we can look at the universe, and we can determine based on that that God is a powerful God. We know that intuitively. We can go and we see the complexity of things like atoms or molecules or cells, and we can determine that God is a very knowledgeable God. So we're able to determine certain things from natural revelation or general revelation. And we can tell from our consciences themselves that we do things that are inherently wrong. So we've all been given revelation from God, and Zophar tries using that information to argue with Job in order to determine whether what he is, what, in order to determine if Job is right. But there are inherent limits to that. For instance, if I were to argue for the existence of God, I can actually make very good and solid arguments using philosophy. I can do it very well. The problem is that Muslims use the same arguments. The problem is that Jews use the same arguments. What we need is not just a philosophical understanding of certain arguments. What we need is the Bible in order to understand more about God. Job chapter 20, verses 27 through 29 states, "The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion." When he says this is the wicked man's portion, he's referring to Job specifically and the circumstances, because he believes that he is getting the retribution that he deserves for his sin. And he believes that because he only has so much information. So the problem is that we can only learn a certain amount about God and his design for creation. We in our own intellect can only come up with so much truth about God that is accurate and true without the written word of God. The best that man can do is the wisdom apart from written revelation is like what we see from Job's three friends. These are perhaps the best that can be argued with in the Bible, or even generally speaking. If you want to have the best arguments apart from the Bible pertaining to what, why there is pain, why there is suffering, or specifically, is God right and just to allow pain, these are the best men you're going to find. And they are inherently limited in their ability. So their arguments have essentially boiled down to one thing. If you sin, God will punish you. It's essentially the arguments that are often made by religion in general. If you have cancer, it is because you have done something bad. If you have a prosperous business, it is because you have done something good. We see this same thought expressed in Acts 28, verse 4 with Paul. And when the natives saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer," based on a snake bite. "And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." They are entering into the exact same logic. However, we do see verses like Galatians 6, 7, which state, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." We also see Micah verses chapter 5, verse 15, which states, "And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not listened." There are temporal consequences that we experience for our sin, no doubt. If I don't go to work, inevitably my family is going to fall into poverty. If I were to violate the law in some way, inevitably the government's going to come after me. There are temporal consequences to our sin. At the same time, we do understand that the rain does in fact fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5, verse 45 states, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The problem is that we know that not all suffering is the direct result of sin. John 9, verses 1 through 3 says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him." God here is not punishing the sin of this man, nor his parents. Rather, God has purposed his suffering and our suffering as believers for a specific reason, not as the direct result of sin. This is why general revelation, which leads the natural man to conclude that God will bring retribution as a consequence for every act, can only take us so far in understanding suffering in the world. We need more revelation than what Job has been given from God to understand God's purposes in the world, particularly in light of suffering and death. We know these things because it has been revealed through the Bible. The book of Job serves somewhat as a preamble, an introduction, an outline of sorts to the entire Bible itself as a result. God creates man and women in a perfect world without sin, with perfect relationships, no death, no disease, no suffering. There is none of those things. There is no death of children. There is no way that you can see someone slowly die. There is no cry for agony before the fall. Not why has God allowed such suffering and death, but is God just and right in doing so? Can God be a just God and allow such pain to enter his perfect world is the question that must be answered, and can only be answered because of the Bible itself. And as such, it does serve as a preamble to the Bible. And perhaps most importantly, the question that comes rushing off the pages of Genesis is, how can God make what has gone wrong right? How can he bring being just... How can he, being righteous and just, make that which is so sinful right and just? Job sees that he needs three things from God in the book of Job. He needs three things from God. First, he needs forgiveness. Second, he needs a mediator. And third, he needs a resurrection in order for things to be made right. Job recognizes that he is a sinner. While Job is a righteous man who does not have sin that has been confessed before God, he still is a sinner but knows there is no sin that would be the result of his affliction. As a result of being a sinner, Job wants forgiveness. In fact, Job says in chapter 7, verses 20 through 21, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not forgive my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me earnestly, but I will not be." What Job does not know is that God has in fact made a plan for forgiveness of sins. He has some understanding that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin. We know that because he offered sacrifices for his children under the mere possibility that they have sinned. But what he does not know is specifically that there is a redeemer. There is a person who does serve as the perfect sacrifice on his behalf. He does not know Isaiah 53. He does not know the book of John. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." He does not have Psalm 103. Job also recognizes that he needs a mediator between both him and God. Job chapter 9 verses 32-33 says, "For it is not a man, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together. There is no adjudicator between us who may lay his hand upon us both." There is no amount of good that we can do that can obtain a right standing before God. In fact, Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. Because of this, we are in open dispute with God, and the only way to reconcile ourselves with God is if we have a mediator between both man and God." Hebrews 9 verse 15 says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal life." So Job recognizes he needs forgiveness. He also recognizes that he needs a mediator. And the third thing that Job recognizes in order to make things that are wrong right in this world, he recognizes that he needs resurrection. He sees his body with the boils on his skin. He sees the pain that he's enduring. And he knows that in order for things to be made right, he ultimately, and most importantly, is going to need resurrection. Job chapter 19, verses 25-27, it states, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed," and he means that literally, by the way, "yet my flesh I shall behold God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." For Job, he did not have any written revelation that made it clear and absolute that there would be a future resurrection. He didn't have verses like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, which says, "But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Only the gospel itself can make that which is wrong in this world right. Job does not need his circumstances to change or only a temporary relief from his pain. Ultimately, what Job truly needs is resurrection to a new life. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3-4 states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. There is no doubt if Job were to read those words, Job would have been greatly relieved in his pain. There's no doubt that if Job knew that there would be a Savior in Jesus Christ, Job would have been greatly relieved in his pain. If he knew that there was ultimately forgiveness for sins, where there's a sacrifice that can be made once and for all, Job would have been greatly relieved. So the book of Job serves as a preamble to the Bible itself and deals with the questions that are dealt with. So we come to the fourth friend. The fourth friend is the most unique of the three friends. The three friends themselves were foolish in what they had said. They were not always wrong, but foolish in how they said it much of the time. But Elihu is a little bit different. We know that Elihu is different for a couple of reasons. One, when God is rebuking Job's friends, Elihu himself is actually not among them. God does not rebuke Elihu. Also, Elihu, when he responds to Job and says, "You are sinning," he does not argue like his other friends do. His other friends argue that Job is wrong because he had sinned in the past, which resulted in his circumstances. That's not the argument of Elihu. Instead, what Elihu's issue is that he says Job is sinning in response to the circumstances in his life. Elihu does not make the same argument as Job's other friends. And instead of being fixated on whether Job is righteous, Elihu is more fixated on the righteousness of God himself. Now, we don't know for certain, there's debate, who the author and narrator in the book of Job actually is. But probably the best candidate is actually Elihu himself. And there may have been, because of the family line there, some sort of relation to Abraham himself. So we don't know for certain who wrote it, but most likely, best candidate is Elihu. Elihu serves in the book of Job as a prophet to Job and his three sons. So we've seen that Job needs more revelation from God to know that God can make which is wrong right. But the last question is God right in allowing such pain? Was God capricious in allowing such pain into Job's life? And by extension, is God capricious in allowing pain in our own lives? Elihu gives the longest single speech in the book of Job. And unlike Job's other friends who are concerned about Job's past sins that resulted in his circumstances, Elihu's more concerned about God's righteousness. Job chapter 34 verse 12 says, "Truly, God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." That is what Elihu's concern most and primarily is. So following Elihu's speech, God answers Job. Elihu serves as somewhat of a forerunner for God before he begins speaking. And God begins speaking after Elihu gives his speech. God wants us to trust him even if we don't always get all the answers that we seek in regards to our suffering. God's ways are more complex than ours, that even our logic cannot wrestle with, as Job's three friends could not. The problem is that when we so often ask the question of why, God, why do you allow so much pain and suffering? Why do you take my husband? Why did you allow me to lose my job? Why did you allow sin to enter the world even and introduce so much suffering? So often when we are asking those questions, the problem is that we really are saying, that is not how I would do it. When we're asking the question of why does God allow this suffering, what we are really saying so often is, I could do it better. So God responds to Job, and he responds in chapter 38, and I want to read some section of what God says, and if you want to read along with me, Job chapter 38, verse 2, and I'll read from there. And what I find interesting, as I mentioned earlier, is that God doesn't answer Job's question of why. In fact, he's rebuked for asking why, and I would argue that the reason he's being rebuked for asking why is there suffering is because in his heart he's saying, I could do it better than you. He's being rebuked because of his pride. Now, God does give us enough information to not answer why, but he does give us enough information to argue that God is just in allowing such pain. So chapter 38, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you make me know. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you know understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched a line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who enclosed the sea with the doors, when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and dense gloom its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might seize the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like clothing. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the arm raised high is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you carefully considered the expanse of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this. Where is the way to the where the light dwells, and darkness where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths of its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? And God continues on and on, showing Job that he is not the creator, that he is not the one who knows all things, that he is not the one in control of all things. And he also argues, in effect, that God is the owner and not Job. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he effectively says, the world is mine and all that is in it, and I am in control of it all. He says, can you do that, Job? This is why God answers Job with, this is why God answers Job later in later chapters. His response to him when Job is asking why is there suffering, God responds by saying behemoth. He responds by saying leviathan in response. He says, you have not created these animals. You are not able to feed these animals. You don't even know how to take care of these animals by yourself. And yet, he as God can. I came across an illustration where if you had Leonardo da Vinci and he was painting the Mona Lisa, and if after he had finished the painting, Leonardo decided that he was going to change Mona Lisa's hair or scratch out the background and make it a little bit different, Leonardo would be completely and totally in his right to do so. He would not be wrong in any way to change it in the way that he chose. And like that picture, God can do as he wishes with his creation. He is in control and the owner and the sustainer of all things. Everything was created for him and for his glory and not our own. So often when we suffer, we come to the issue of wanting everything to be created for us. But when we recognize that we are subjected to God and His will, we are at His mercy when it comes to our suffering. Everything was created for Him. Colossians 1 verse 16 states, "For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." The main difference between Leonardo and Da Vinci and God Himself is that Leonardo can only make his painting a little bit better. He can only do things to make it a little bit nicer than it already is. God Himself, on the other hand, can make His creation far better even through our suffering. And most importantly, He does that through and in eternity. When you look at the book of Job, it ends with, "And Job dies." Job dies. He gets everything back outside of his children dying. But Job still dies. And the issue is that when it comes to such things as whether what can be made right, which is wrong, the issue is that in eternity, God does make right what is wrong in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that because we do have Your word, we are able to know in this life and in this world why You have done what You have done. But most importantly, we are able to know and understand that You are just and right to do as You will. Lord, I pray that we would have humble hearts before You, that we would know that our suffering, that our pain is not for waste, Lord, but most importantly, it is used for Your glory, as Your word says, that You work all things together for Your glory and for our good. And Lord, we thank You for that, and that it is all because for Your glory, and it is all to the glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll leave you with a benediction. It says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You are dismissed. We are a little early, because I was shorter than usual. So if the children are in Sunday school back there, still going at it, I guess give them more time, and give them my apologies if they get anxious about doing their crafts or whatever else. So.